class book. I'll have to ask before we begin. Everybody good? All right. So chapter 13, titled Let Us Glorify God, and our late brother D. Bowman wrote this chapter. So you know, we've been studying for the past 3 months now, different ways that we can do things well in our worship to God together and in just in our existence as a local church. We've looked at various things from, you know, what we call the quote unquote acts of worship, prayer, leading singing, participating in the Lord's Supper, reading scripture, things like that. We've talked about things like that. We've talked about different ways that we can do these things intentionally and seek to do these things to the best of our ability, and also ways that maybe we can even improve how we're currently doing these things. All, of course, for the glory of God, not so that any one person will look good, not so that the group as a whole will look good, but so that God will be glorified to the utmost, that we are doing everything that we can to give God the glory that he deserves. But then we've also talked about some things that, you know, might not be part of our worship services, what we're going to be doing in about an hour or so. We talked about things like maintaining the building well, advertising well, doing special events well, different things like that. And those had those topics, at least to me, had a little bit more of a focus on how we present ourselves as a group to the community around us. But it's still ultimately tied to wanting to glorify God. If we are not presenting ourselves to the community around us in a way that glorifies God, then we're doing something wrong, and we need to work to not do that. We need to work to appear as a group that is intentional about what they're doing, a group that cares about what we're doing, a group that is focused on glorifying the God that we worship to the best that we can. We need to be seeking to do that in our worship services, and that should be apparent to those around us as well. We want to glorify God before the nations, as it were. If you look in Deuteronomy chapter 4, real quick, Deuteronomy chapter 4, beginning in verse 5, Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 5, this is Moses speaking before Israel enters the promised land. He says, "See, I have taught you statutes and judgments just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do thus in the land where you are entering to possess it. So keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.' For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God whenever we call on him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as the whole law which I am setting before you today?" So the point Moses is saying, the point of all of this, all of the law, the commandments, is so that God will be glorified by the existence of the Israelites and by how they are serving him, how they are carrying themselves, and the example that they're setting for all of those around. God was to be glorified in that, and the same is true for us today. And that applies beyond just what we do when we're worshiping here. It applies to how we live our lives every single day. Are we glorifying God for those who have not yet come to know him, the Gentiles, as it were? That should be our goal in everything. And we've been talking for the last quarter specifically about doing that in our worship services and in our existence as a local church. So this last lesson is not about any particular act of worship. It's not about any particular thing that we do as a group. But it is about, again, the reason why we've been talking about this for the last quarter. It's titled, Let Us Glorify God. And somewhat similar to the first lesson in the book, It's focused on the principles behind everything that we're doing, the principles behind why we want to do things well, why we want to be improving in our worship, in our service to God. And it's simply put, it's because he's worthy. there was a brief hymn on page 121 that was written by D. Bowman, the author of this chapter, titled, He is Worthy. It says, worthy, worthy, he is worthy our attention. Worthy, worthy, he has purchased our redemption. Oh, praise his name. He is worthy. Join the chorus. Give him honor, for his name is glorious. Worthy, worthy, praise his name. Worthy, worthy, he is worthy adoration. Worthy, worthy, he became propitiation. Oh, praise his name. He is worthy. Join the chorus. Give him honor, for his name is glorious. Worthy, worthy, praise his name. Written by D. Bowman in 2008. That is the truth, isn't it? That is one of the truest things that we could say, that God is worthy. He's worthy of all of our attention, all of our praise, our honor, and all of the glory that we can give him. And that is what we are striving to do together in this location. So, as we're going through the class this morning, I'm going to do things a little bit differently, I guess, than I've done them before. You know, I've been doing things more or less the same way for 3 months, so I'll probably change it up the last day. But yeah, I decided to do it this way just because of this lesson was structured a little bit differently than the previous ones. Through the lesson, he walks through the reasons we have to glorify God. Talks about because he's the creator. Then he talks about the issue that arises between us and God, our sin. But then he talks about, you know, God so loved the world that he sent his son to die for it. And again, continuing the reasons why we should glorify God. Because he's the creator, because he loved us, because he made propitiation for us, became propitiation for us, we are to glorify him. And I actually wanted to start on page 122, actually talking about some of these questions. I haven't always done the best job, most of the time I haven't done the best job this quarter, actually hitting some of the questions in the workbook. But I wanted to kind of use some of these questions to talk through this lesson, to talk through the points that our brother was making, and then I'll close the class with some by looking at several different passages. But the first question on page 122, and we're not going to go through every single one, but the first question, he says, discuss the connection between who God is and how we should respond to him. So that's you could go a lot of different directions with this question. If we're going to discuss who God is, how we should respond, you can go a lot of different places with that. So what are some of the places that y'all went with this question? And we're thinking about glorifying God. Let's discuss the connection between who God is and how we should respond to him. So who is God?
And we are the created.
Yep.
However, I looked at question two, I changed it to, he's the boss and we are under him. We take orders from him, because my answer to two was the man wants to be the boss.
That is the tension, yes. The tension there is that man wants to be the one to decide what is right or what is good and what is evil. But get back to the first thing he said as well. Yes, he is the creator, and we are the creation. He uses the example of, you know, I think in Jeremiah, he's the potter, we are the clay. How does the clay think that it can say to the potter, don't make me this way, make me this way? No, the potter decides what the clay is going to be. So yes, that's one. He's the creator, we are the creation. What are some other ways that we can talk about the connection between who God is and how we should respond to him?
I think of kind of like a two-year-old in their logic, trying to tell a parent, I need to be eating this candy for supper.
Yeah.
And, we know, you know, parents know best, and a child has the reasoning skills to do that, and that's how we are sometimes with God.
Yeah, so we are...
It would be that kind of divide, I would think.
Yes.
I think it's more than that. Excuse me, I think it's a lot more than that.
But he is described as our Father, and we are His children. And so, yes, it would be when we, again, getting to that tension, when we try to decide what we should be doing as opposed to what He says we should be doing, it is even sillier, it's not silly, but sillier than a two-year-old telling their parent really what they need to be doing.
You know, Romans 11, start with verse 33, is one of those passages that I put down that tells why we should be praising God. And it lists all the things that remind me that we can't touch God. We can't even think like Him. We can't understand the things that He does because we are just so far below Him.
Right.
And that's why it seems silly that we think we can tell God what to do or that it's not going to bother God if we change it.
Right.
Like we can assume to understand His feelings about things.
I think that's a great point. Romans 11 is one of my favorite chapters in that verse of the depth and the riches of both the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable. Thanks, so. Warren, good to have you all. So we're getting started in chapter 13 in those books. We're in the final chapter of our class books for this quarter. So God is the creator, we are the creation, God is the Father, we are His children. Reggie, you had something a second ago.
Oh, one I like to go to is Paul telling the philosophers in Athens, you can't contain Him in a statue or a gold image. We are made after His image, and we are like Him in certain aspects, and He's approachable, and we don't have to. There's a lot of things we don't have to assume with God. He's told us, but that's just one that,
right?
Because it's an open attempt to tell someone about you're wrong. This is the God. This is who He is.
And that's what Paul did there in Acts. Yeah,
right.
Yeah. And you mentioned that. They had all of these images of all these gods when really we are the image of God. We were made in the image of God. And that ties with what Marcia said about us being the creation. Yes, we are the creation, and we are so much less than God, but in some ways we were made to be like Him. We were made in His image. We were given His attributes, and our purpose is to be like Him, to be with Him, and to grow to be more like Him. Our purpose is to live on this earth, to rule on this earth as God would rule. Jonathan?
And so also in that verse it says, let us make man in our image. So God is also a plurality. It's not enough just to say, well, I believe in God, because most people think of the bearded man or whatever. They think God the Father. Mm-hmm. Well, God is a plurality. God is also the Holy Spirit. God is Jesus. So if we want to have a relationship with God, we believe in God, but we have to also believe in His Son, and being the Word, the Holy Spirit, have to follow the things the Holy Spirit has laid out for us to do, follow the things that Jesus has laid out for us to do. It's not enough just to say, I believe in God, I believe that God created us, but God is a plurality. There's more at stake there.
That's a great point as well. And one other thing, talking about the connection between who God is and how we should respond to Him. One of the other things that I put down two things. I put down our Creator, and then y'all have had several other really good ones. And the second one that I had is that He's our Savior. He's our Creator, and He's our Savior, and obviously so much more than that as well, but He's our Savior. And if God is our Savior, we're going to talk a little more in detail about what all that entails, but if God is our Savior, shouldn't that elicit something from us? If God is our Savior, that should elicit a sense of deep gratitude for that salvation, for what He has done for us. And gratitude like a lot of things, gratitude, you could apply this to the idea of love as well, but gratitude is not just a state of being. Gratitude is not just an emotion that I feel. It's not just a mindset. If I am grateful to someone for doing something for me, especially something as incomprehensible as saving me from my sins, if I have gratitude for that, then it's going to imply that I am going to act on that gratitude. I am going to live from the point of my salvation onward. I am going to live for the God who saved me. I'm going to express my gratitude by seeking after Him, by living my life according to His wisdom, not according to my wisdom. I'm not going to tell my Creator how I'm going to live anymore. I'm not going to tell my Father what's best for me anymore, because I recognize that, you know, I tried that and it didn't work. And then God saved me from that state, and so now I'm going to live according to His wisdom. So let's look at number three. It says, discuss how the phrase "God so loved" captures the gospel and governs our response to Him. So, of course, we'll turn to John chapter 3 and read the full verse that he's referencing there. John chapter 3, in verse 16. Let's turn to John 16. John 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. So that phrase, God so loved, says discuss how that captures the gospel and how it governs our response to Him. So how does this phrase capture the entirety of the gospel? And how does this phrase govern how we should respond to God and to His gospel? So yeah, so it demonstrates the extreme lengths that God went to in order to rescue His creation from the death that it had brought upon itself. Clay, did you have something?
No, I mean, I was shaking my head. Yeah. Absolutely. To me, this is one of those passages. There's more here to unpack. And God's love of the world. I mean, I always try to think, what else could a person give more value their child? And then if they're getting that, then what are we supposed to give? And I think that goes back to there's nothing we shouldn't be willing to give up for the Lord.
That's a great point. That would be part of our response to Him, is we're called to sacrifice our lives. Romans 10, we're called to be living sacrifices for God. And so if God so loved the world, if he was willing to go to these extreme lengths to sacrifice His only begotten Son for us, you know, that's, He didn't just do a little bit. He didn't put salvation up on this really tall mountain and say, all right, there's salvation. Y'all go climb to it. Climb Mount Everest to get to salvation. He didn't do that. He pulled out all of the stops in order to save us. He sacrificed His Son, made propitiation for us, so that we could be saved. That is the gospel. God loves His creation that much. Even when we sin and rebel against Him, He loves us so much that He's willing to let us kill His Son so that we could be saved.
That word "so" is unmeasurable. It's like almost limitless.
Yeah.
Like you can't put that amount on it.
Exactly. So let's look at kind of going along with the second part of question three, how does it govern our response to Him? Clay already talked about that some, and I think question one under the final study questions also talks about this. He says, this book opened and closed with a focus on the greatness of God. So how should His awesomeness impact everything that we do in His service? If God is the creator of this universe, which He is, and if God is our loving Father, if God is our Savior who went to these lengths to save us, how is that going to impact what we do in His service? How is that going to impact the kind of service that we give Him?
Well, well, if it was an earthly man, we'd feel like we owe him our lives. And so he's our Heavenly Father, and we owe him our lives.
And Jesus makes that distinction. So in verse 13 and before, he uses the title Son of Man.
This is in John 3.
In John 3, sorry. And he uses Son of Man, but then when we get to verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. This is now Son of God. And so Jesus is making the distinction here that man could not have done this on his own. It took a divine intervention. God sending his own Son, not just any man, but the only Son of God, in order to extricate man from his life of sin.
Yeah.
It also helps us view God's our creator. He created everything. View his word, his commandments, his everything is absolute. Who are we to question it? You know, and if you let it, it'd make your life a lot easier to just say it's absolute. Okay, this is what we do.
That's the story of Genesis 1, 2, and 3, isn't it? God ordered everything rightly. Everything was very good. There was nothing. Can't even comprehend. There was nothing wrong with this world. Everything was perfect and good because God ordered it. And for a time, man obeyed. Man fit in that order. Man allowed himself, or man sought that order with God. But then man fell. Man decided that he was going to go outside of God's created order. He was going to decide for himself what was good and what was evil. And when he did that, everything got a lot harder, to your point. And the whole story of the Bible is kind of, we'll transition to the passage I wanted to look at from here. The whole story of the Bible is getting back to that point in the garden. It's reversing the fall, reversing everything that man did and continues to do, and getting back to a relationship with God like Adam and Eve had in the garden before Genesis chapter 3.
You read some very, very good people in the Bible.
Right. It was Christ was the only one who could come and live like man was always supposed to live. And then he died. He didn't have to die. He shouldn't have had to die because sin is the result, or death is the result of sin, and he didn't sin, but he died for our sin. Turn with me, if you will, to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, we're going to look at several different verses from Genesis all the way to Revelation to close out our class for this quarter. Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day. So what do we learn from Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 5? We learn that God is the creator. God was there in the beginning, and he created everything. The heavens and the earth. He created what's up there, he created what's down here. God created all of that by speaking it into existence. And then the rest of Genesis chapter 1 goes through the rest of the creation story, where we learn about, he separated the land from the sea. He made the dry land appear and the plants to grow up on it. He created the birds and the fish. He created the celestial beings in space. And then finally, on the sixth day, he created the beasts of the earth, and then he created man. In verse 26, we've touched on this already. Verse 26 of Genesis 1, then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. This is it. This is the pinnacle of the creation story. God creates man in his own image, and he gives man... He delegates to man some responsibility to rule over the rest of this creation in the way that God himself would rule over it. This is our heritage. This is our birthright. This is what God created us to do. And then in Genesis chapter 2.
I'm reminded about studying about the Bible Wednesday night. And I thought about this beginning when he created that light. He said it was good. And I think that's the first time maybe God has mentioned in the scripture. But to say it was good. It was good.
And
it's still good today.
And then hold on to that idea of God creating light. And also, back of your head, he created light on day one. He didn't create the sun until day four. So just keep that distinction in your head. We're going to come back to that here in just a few minutes. And then in Genesis chapter 2, this is kind of zooming in on the creation of man on day 6. Verse 15, Genesis 2 and verse 15, then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it. Sorry, that's not the verse I was looking for. Where the tree of life was first mentioned. Verse 9. Thank you. Genesis chapter 2, starting verse 8. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground, the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So he puts this tree of life in the garden. Man could have eaten of the tree of life, and as I read it, man was never created to die. Death is the result of sin. Man wasn't created to sin. Man was created to live forever with God in the garden. That, again, was why we were put here on this earth. But then chapter 3, man sins. Man decides for himself what is best, and man sins and becomes separated from God and is put out from the garden and forever blocked from the tree of life. Now turn with me now, so we're going to be moving through the scriptures. Turn with me now to Exodus chapter 19. We're thinking about the God whom we serve, the God whom we've gathered here today to worship. We saw in Genesis 1, he is the creator God, but he's the creator God who wants to have a relationship with his creation. He wants his creation to choose to be with him. And he gave us the ability in the beginning to do that forever. We could have been with God forever. That's what he wanted with the tree of life. So we learned some things about God there in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. But now Exodus chapter 19, beginning in verse 16. This is at Mount Sinai, after the Israelites have been brought out of slavery in Egypt. God has saved his people. So it came about on the third day when it was morning that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. So what do we learn about God here in Exodus chapter 19? We learn that God is a mighty God. We learn that God is honestly, a terrifying God. When we're confronted with just a portion of his power, we see the smoke and the lightning and the thunder and the trumpet sound all coming down onto this mountain. This is a God who is separate. This is a God who is holy, who is above his broken creation.
Also shows he's accessible.
We're going to get to there in Hebrews. We're going to get there in Hebrews. Because he's actually fairly inaccessible here on the mountain, because only a few people could go up. The rest of the people couldn't even touch the mountain. But he is still coming somewhat down to his people, and he is going to give his wisdom to the people. But this is a holy God. This is a God who is holy and who is separate than his broken creation. And we see his power, and we see just that holiness that we can hardly comprehend. Turn with me now, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 6. We're speeding ahead several hundred years now. Isaiah chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Again, we're thinking about what are we learning about the God whom we serve. Isaiah 6 and verse 1, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. So Isaiah is transported in a vision to this to literally the throne room of God. He sees the Lord high and lifted up, sitting on his throne, and these just incredible beings who are flying around proclaiming the holiness of God. Again, it's somewhat similar to Exodus 19. We're seeing just how holy and how separate God is. And when Isaiah gets there and when he realizes how holy and how separate God is, he all he can think of is, this is it. I am dead. I am ruined. Because I, in my uncleanness, am in the presence of the holy Lord of hosts. But what does God do for Isaiah? What does God do for Isaiah here in chapter 6? He touches his lips with the coal. And what does that do? What does that do for Isaiah? It forgives his sin. It purifies him. He is no longer a man of unclean lips because God has cleansed him. God has purified him. So not only, what are we learning about God? Not only is he this incredibly high and lifted up and holy being, but he is still the God of Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 who wants to have that relationship with his people. And he is willing to cleanse his people in order to have that relationship. He is a merciful God, as well as this holy and exalted God. So let's go to the New Testament now. Let's look in John chapter 1. John chapter 1.
Ray, and I like Job's comments, or God's comments to Job 38.
Where were you when I did all of this?
Yeah.
Yeah, again, that's the separation there. Who does man think that he is to question God? So in John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, in the beginning, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? Starting off a book with in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. So, in the beginning was the Word. We're going all the way back to Genesis 1 now. All the way back to Genesis chapter 1, John is saying this being, the Word, was with God. Not only was the Word with God, but he was God. Skip down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh, and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So not only was this being there in the beginning with God, when God created all of this, but for some inexplicable reason, this being actually came down to earth. The Word became flesh and dwelt among men. Why would the Word do that? Why would part of God leave that throne room that we saw in Isaiah 6 and come down to earth? Let's turn ahead two chapters to John chapter 3. We've looked at this some already. John chapter 3. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. That's why the Word came down, because God so loved the world. And so what are we learning about our God? We're learning that he is the Creator. We're learning that he created us to have a relationship with him. We're learning that he is a holy God, and that since we have sinned and are broken, there is a separation that was not there in the first two chapters of Genesis. But we learn in Isaiah 6 that he is while he is a holy God, he still wants to have that relationship with us. And he was willing to send his son, the word, part of himself, to this earth for the son to give his life so that the creation could be saved. This is the God whom we're gathering to worship. This is the God whom we are serving, who we should be serving every day of our lives. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Now, Marshall, we're getting back to the access that we have to God. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 18. And think about Exodus 19. Think about the image there at Sinai as we're reading this. Hebrews 12, verse 18. For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, and the sound of words which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. We have not come to that mountain. We haven't come to the terrifying mountain of Exodus 19. Verse 20. For they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. So we're not there. Verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. So while we do still worship, the God of Exodus 19 is the same God that we worship today, is the same God that saves us today. But because of what his son, the Word, did while he was here on this earth, because of his sacrifice for us, we can now draw closer to God than even his people could in Exodus 19. We can draw closer to God. We have that access to God through Christ, our mediator, because of what he did for us. So this is the God who we're serving today. This is the God who we're worshiping. This is the God who we can have a relationship with today. It's still the God of Exodus 19, but he has made a way for us to be able to come to him that was not there in the Old Testament. Marsha?
So you're saying for question number one, we could add, God is the great lover, and we should be great lovers.
He is the author of love, and we were made in his image. We are to love as God loves. Yeah.
Our God and our government.
Yes.
And I guess our only difference is we tend to love those who love us. God loves everybody, but we love him or not. So I guess we need to strive to have a greater love for our man.
That is painfully accurate.
Not only is he the ultimate example of love, but he's the ultimate example of patience. I mean, we are tiresome. I mean, I just think about the patience I have with my child, but she does something that I ask her over and over and over not to do, and we get to that point.
Yep.
Ultimately, God says to love you enough to do this.
Yep. Jonathan, do you have something?
So if we go back to John 3:16, we also oftentimes can glance over, for God so loved the world, but that's a radical thing to tell the Jews at the time. This is the strictest sect of the Sanhedrin that Jesus is talking to in John 3. And he says, for God so loved the world. He said, not just you, not just the zealots, not just these other group of Jews, the whole world. That's a radical thing to say. It's not just God so loved the church.
Yeah,
it's not just God so loved Walnut Street. God so loved everyone that this is what he did for them.
Right. Those are great points. So let's look at Revelation 4 now. We're in the last book of God's revealed word. Revelation chapter 4, beginning in verse 5. Out from the throne come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf, and the third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? This is Isaiah 6. This is the throne room. The God of Isaiah 6 is still the God who is on the throne today. And those four living creatures from Isaiah 6 are still proclaiming his holiness for all who would come before his throne. This is the God whom we are still serving today. The God of Isaiah 6 is very much alive. And then in the next chapter, in Revelation chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, this is John writing, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly, because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. So the word that came down from heaven, that died for man, that word was the Lamb who was slain. That Lamb who was slain has risen. And he is in the throne room of God, and he alone is worthy. This is the God who saved us. He is reigning, and his Son is reigning with him. And we can be made worthy because he is worthy. And finally, Revelation 22. Just to tie all of this back to where we started in Genesis 1. Revelation 22, verse 1. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb, in the middle of its street. On either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. That's where we're going. That's where we're going to be with this God. We'll be back with him, back with the tree of life, like we were always meant to be there in the garden. That is the story arc of Scripture, is that God is tirelessly working to fix the things that we break, including our own selves, so that we can be with him in the tree of life, never to have to leave his presence again. So that's the God whom we serve. That's the God whom we have gathered today to worship. That's the God whom we work as a church to glorify together. So let's remember these pictures. Let's remember this God whom we serve as we are striving to work together to glorify him in this community. So we are out of time for this morning. We are out of time for the quarter. I